This evening's reading can be found on page 1219 of the Church Bibles. And we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not for the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is the Lord's word.
Thanks, Victoria. If you want to keep the Bible open, you're going to need it. It's some tricky verses in there, and we're going to go through them together. Also, just to say that on the back of the new sheet, which you may have received as you came in, there's a space for making notes. There's some pens over at the back by the PA desk. If you want to do that, you can. It's sometimes a good way to sort of help you to remember where we're going and what some of the things that we're saying are. This passage has got some fairly tricky stuff in it, but that's towards the end. We're going to get to that, but we're going to start, as we should do, at the beginning. And before that, though, I want to ask you a question. When danger comes, when you sense danger, are you a runner or a gunner? Are you someone who's going to fight or someone who's going to flight, someone who's going to run away? What's your instinctive response? Now, I'm nowhere near being a doctor. Most of what I know about the human body comes off of Google. I'm told that's not totally reliable. But I do know a little bit about this stuff because I worked in an outdoor industry where fear was something which we came across daily. And what happens when danger comes, or people sense danger, is they have something in their brain which tells them, tells the body to release all sorts of hormones. And when that happens, lots of things happen to the body. So your heart rate and your blood pressure increase, they go up. Your pupils dilate, so you get as much light in as possible. The veins in your skin, they constrict so that the blood goes to the muscle groups, and that makes you feel cold. So sometimes you get that sort of chill factor when you feel afraid. It's chilling when you watch a horror movie or something. And that's right, the blood's gone from your skin, so you feel cold. Your blood sugar levels go up to increase the energy levels. Muscles tense because of the adrenaline that goes into them. You get more oxygen in your lungs. The immune system and the digestion, that shuts down so that that all the energy goes out to your external muscles, your large muscles. And you can't actually focus on small tasks because your brain is thinking big picture. Where's the danger? What do I have to do? All of those kind of physical responses come from something which you're afraid of, from some sort of danger that you've sensed. And your body is preparing yourself to either fight it or to flight, to run away. You're either going to run for your life or fight for your life. And it's amazing that God's built our bodies in that way, that we sense danger and we have an emotion, fear, and then our physiological body reacts to help us to deal with that fear. It's a gift of God that's good. But there are some things of which, if we know Jesus Christ, we should not be afraid of. And that's what we're going to come across in our passage here. Despite our body's reaction to fear and all of the kind of hormones that go into our bodies to cause us to fight or to flight, we still have choices. We still have a will that can choose to do something. We don't have to react in a certain way. And in that way, we're different to the animals around who just respond instinctively all the time. We can decide, are we going to fight? Are we going to run away? Or are we going to do something different entirely? And Peter, in our letter, in our passage today, is going to say, there's another way. There's a third way that we can respond to fear. And it's not fighting and it's not flighting. It's something a bit different. But I want you to think now, though, what's your natural response? What's your kind of instinctive response to fear? For me, my normal natural response has always been fighting it. When I was at school, if someone threatened me, I was more likely to punch them than to go and tell the teacher. When I was playing sports, I was more likely to take on a challenge that scared me than back away from it. And sometimes that would lead to some reckless behaviour on the rugby field, or sometimes it would actually put someone else in danger. That's one response to fear. You can try and fight things. You can throw yourself into it, or you can fight back against it. The other response is to run away, so to back down when someone threatens you, to not go to school when the bully's there, to never do anything that might put you in a position where you feel vulnerable or exposed. That's another kind of reaction to it. Now think about the last time you were really scared, when you felt that fight or flight kind of physiological response to fear. Let me just give you a couple of examples. And as I describe these examples, you might find some of those physical reactions happening even now, just thinking about them. The first one is going caving. Now, caving was something I really enjoyed doing. Some people really love it. Other people really, really hate it. I went on one caving trip, and you had to go round the back of this passage behind a rock, very dark. And as I went round the corner of this this thin passage, it got thinner and thinner, and I found myself wedged with a rock in front of me and a rock behind me, and I couldn't go forwards anymore. Now, at that point, what you're supposed to do, and I knew this because I've been told it before, is you're supposed to breathe out so that your lungs get smaller, and then you can slide through the gap. But when you're in that position, the last thing you want to do is breathe out in case you can't breathe in again. And it's a bit scary, isn't it? But my natural instinct is to fight. So I just sort of threw myself into it. That's my sort of response. But someone else may have said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to fly. I'm going to run away. That's one. Do you feel any of that? Even just thinking about the caving, you might think, oh, no, I don't like that sort of thing. Goosebumps and kind of shivers down your spine. Here's another example. There was a time when I had a friend of mine who I knew who was a Christian, but I knew was doing something that wasn't right, that was sinful. And there were a couple of other people who knew about it. And I thought, I've got to challenge this guy. I've got to go and speak to him and tell him that this is something that's not right. And I had the same physiological response as I had in the cave. I was cold. I was a bit clammy. I had goosebumps. My heart rate had raised. Going into the room, I knew fear that he might reject me, that he might say to other people that I'd been horrible to him. There was something going on in my body as a result of my fear of what might happen in this circumstance. And at that point, my temptation was to flight. It was to run away from it, to not go in there, to not challenge it. What's your normal response to these kind of dangers? Think back to when you were last scared. Are you the sort of person who's going to throw yourself into it, who's going to fight against it, or are you going to kind of hide and run away? In our passage this evening, we're going to come across things which cause Christians to fear. Peter's going to be speaking about this. He recognises that the Christians that he's writing to are getting all sorts of verbal abuse for their faith from the government, from their employers, from their spouses even, from some misguided people in the church. And of course now, and particularly in our passage, those who are outside in the world, there's all sorts of things to worry about, all kinds of things they could be afraid of, potential danger wherever they look. could be fear of harm done to them by those in the world, those who hate Jesus. It might be fear of rejection from their family or their friends, or that their reputation will be damaged. It may be that their livelihood would be threatened. It may even be that their life might be in danger. Fear of suffering for doing good and obeying Jesus. And that could cause two reactions in them. It could cause them to fight it, or it could cause them to run away and hide. Now, potentially, this could happen to them, and it could actually get worse for them. Some of it had already started, and it seems likely all these threats are going to become reality. And we feel a bit of that. We feel the pinch of that in our society as well, that there's a bit of abuse here. There's a legal case against a Christian over here. And there's a threat of worse to come. And perhaps if we look across the world, we might look at Nigeria or Syria or Pakistan, and we might see even worse, something to really be afraid of if you're a Christian. How are they going to respond to these dangers, to their sense of danger? Are they going to fight? Or is it flight that's the answer? Are they going to fight against the persecution? Are they going to take it to the law courts, maybe? Or perhaps even take it in their own hands and seek some kind of justice to sort of get their own back? You know, is militancy the answer here? You know, just get rid of anyone who disagrees and there's nothing to fear, is there? Well, some people in the world, in the history and even today, are taking that approach. People who claim to be Christians are fighting physically against those who aren't. Or is the answer to run away and hide, to retreat from the public sphere, to go out of the world, to go to set up some kind of Christian enclave in the countryside somewhere where no one's around and no one will give them any problems? Maybe we cannot be noticed and there won't be anything to fear there. Well, some people have taken that approach too, haven't they? That's what some Christians do. Fight, says Peter. Flight, says Peter. No, he doesn't. He says neither of those. There's a third way. It's not to fight and it's not flight. It's to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and keep doing what's right. It's not fight, it's not flight. It's trust Jesus as Lord and keep doing what's right. Let's look at our passage together. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter. It's on page 1219 of the Blue Bible if you've lost your place. We'll start at verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. This phrase here, even if you suffer for what's right, you're blessed. That might seem familiar to you if you're familiar with the teachings of Jesus Christ. He spoke about it in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he says this. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What Jesus is saying there, and what Peter's saying at the start of our passage here this evening, is generally speaking, people won't harm you for doing what's good. Generally speaking, that's true. But there will be some who will. If you're a Christian, there will be some who persecute you. There will be some who cause you suffering of some kind. And perhaps he's getting at here, actually, this is coming your way. But he says, when that happens, remember that your suffering that comes your way because of your faith in Christ is a blessing to you. You are blessed. It's a blessing to you because, one, it reminds you of your reward in heaven. We looked at this last week, that you're blessed and you will have an inheritance, that you'll be rewarded. That's what Jesus says there in Matthew 5. It reminds you of that, that Jesus has said, blessed are you, blessed are you who are persecuted because of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It says it reminds you of your great reward. And it also reminds you that this is the way people treated Jesus, and it's the way they treated the prophets, so you're in good company. If you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. And talking of the prophets who suffered for the Lord's sake, as Jesus does, Peter now quotes from one of the prophets, from Isaiah. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. That's from Isaiah 8, verse 12. And it might be good for us to turn to that passage now. So that's page 693. If you keep one hand in 1 Peter 3 and go back to Isaiah, page 693. So Isaiah chapter 8, and we'll read from verses 11 to 13. Isaiah 8, verse 11. This is what the Lord says to me, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He's the one you are to fear. He's the one you are to dread. Turn back to 1 Peter 3 and look at these two verses here in verse 14. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Don't fear when people threaten you or when they say malicious things about you. Don't be frightened. Instead, revere Christ as Lord. In other words, when danger from those outside the church comes your way, when you sense that danger, when that's physical abuse or physical either physical intimidation, verbal abuse, don't let fear determine your action, whether you fight or whether you flight. Instead, revere Christ as Lord in your heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Isaiah passage is helpful to us because in verse 13, it shows us that to revere Christ as Lord in your heart is the same word as to make holy, to sanctify him. Now, that's a little bit confusing to us. What it basically is saying is set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Increase your capacity for grasping the awesomeness of God and his rule over all things. His lordship. He's saying, when you get threatened, when you see something which is going to cause you fear, focus your heart on the sovereignty of God, on the lordship of God and his holiness. Remind your heart that he is Lord of the universe. The Isaiah passage says, don't fear what men fear. Don't be afraid of other human beings and what they say and what they might do. Says there's one far more powerful than they. And he's to be held in reverence and awe. He's to be made holy in your heart. He's for you to recognize his great awesomeness. Fear him, says Peter. Make him holy. Recognize his holiness. Not fear human beings whose power is limited. He's actually limited by God and his sovereign will. But fear the Lord instead. Jesus says this as well in Luke 12. He says, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body's been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. We're not to be afraid of human beings and what they might say and what they might do. We're to fear the Lord. We're to revere Christ as Lord in our hearts, to recognize his awesome power and holiness. And as we do that, that has two effects on us and two things which kind of work out in our lives. It stops us from flighting, from running away from fear, and it stops us from fighting when we sense fear as well. We don't need to run away and hide. Instead, we can endure suffering and we can answer people confidently from the truth. It's on the one hand. On the other hand, we don't need to fight back aggressively. We can calmly carry on living rightly and we can answer in a winsome and respectful manner. This is from verse 15 in 1 Peter 3. If you want to look down and read it with me, I'll read it to you. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. When we recognise Christ as Lord and we make him big in our hearts, we don't need to run away when people throw accusations at us. See, when people see us living differently for Jesus, and particularly when we do that under persecution, they'll ask questions. And there's two ways to ask questions, though. There's a kind of, let's just take the question, why are you a Christian? There's a kind of, why are you a Christian? A sort of open, positive, I want to find out more. Or there's a kind of, why are you a Christian? You know, kind of accusative, this makes no sense to me, you're a fool for doing it kind of thing. The people Peter might have in mind here, they might be seekers who genuinely want to find out more, but that doesn't seem to be the case from the rest of the letter. What's more likely is these are people who hate the fact that you've become a Christian, and they're questioning you about it. Now, I know that some of you have experienced that. You've had friends who knew you before you were converted. And as Peter says later on, they're surprised that you don't join them in their reckless wild living and they heap abuse on you. You've got friends who have seen you, who've known you before you were converted when you lived one way and now you've changed and they can't understand why. And they actually hate the fact that you live the way that you do now. So they can ask you what's going on with a kind of frustrated, negative sense. And actually, to my mind, I think people ask questions about your faith in that way as much as people ask with an open heart who wanted to find out more. Knowing that Jesus is Lord, when your faith is kind of hurled at you as a sort of accusation that you've turned your back on your friends and your family, knowing that Jesus is Lord is critical for us. Knowing that he's Lord when people have a go at us for our good behaviour enables us, first of all, to endure it peacefully, but it also enables us to take the abuse as an opportunity to talk about the gospel which we've received. There's no need to fear, to hide away, to run, because Jesus is Lord in those situations. He's Lord over you, over your accusers, those who are questioning you. He's Lord over your conversation. So persecution in that sense, this questioning, this people having a go, these threats that perhaps are made, it becomes an opportunity to spread the gospel that people might acknowledge that Jesus is Lord too. Knowing Jesus is Lord doesn't means that we don't have to run away in those situations, but it also means that we don't have to fight back against those accusations. We don't have to aggressively argue our case. We don't have to defend ourselves in that sense. Look at how you can answer people in the back end of verse 15. He says, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. If you trust in Jesus' lordship, you don't need to fight those who are against you. You don't need to slander people who slander you or abuse people who abuse you. You don't need to shout at people who shout at you. You can simply, gently explain why you've done what you've done and say what you've said because you trust the Lord that he's going to deal with all the trouble that might come your way, that they might be ashamed of their slander. And in gently and respectfully answering people, in giving the reason for the hope that you have and the why you've changed, in doing that, you don't give them an extra reason to have a go at you. You, in fact, only cause them to shame themselves by their ungodliness. So revering Christ as Lord, making Jesus as big as Lord of your heart, gives you this third way of responding to fear. It's not to fight people, it's not to run away from them either, but to trust him and keep doing what's right. Keep speaking about him, keep sharing with those who accuse you. The second part of our passage gives us some difficulties, and I'm sure you've kind of all been wondering from the start what the imprisoned spirits are talking about in the verses later on. We're going to get to that. First of all, I want you to see why the second part, verses 17 to 22, why they follow the first part. What they have in common with what we've just looked at. Well, what they have in common is they speak about Christ's lordship over suffering. That suffering for doing good is sometimes part of his will. Suffering for doing good comes under his lordship. It's not out of his control, and it's for our good. Verse 17 says this. it is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, we might need some help grasping that truth. It's not really something we want to hear, that suffering might be a part of God's will. There's something that might be good for us. And Peter's going to go on to explain this to us. He's going to show us how this is good, how this is something which Jesus showed us. And he's going to do that as an encouragement to us. He wants us to be strengthened to endure the suffering and to be godly under the suffering, just like Jesus did. So the question we're kind of asking as we go through this last part of the passage is to say, right, how do these verses strengthen us by showing us that Jesus is Lord over suffering? And there's five things which are going to point us to say that Jesus is Lord over this. The first thing that we need to remember is that Jesus suffered too. That is in the start of verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Jesus willingly came into this world and he went to the cross knowing that he'd face verbal abuse and physical abuse. He knows what it's like to suffer for doing good. It's something he experienced. So when we experience it, we can take heart that he has shared in that. Jesus has suffered too. That's something that we need to hold on to be encouraged that he is Lord over this. But it's not just that, it's more than that. The verse doesn't just say that, does it? It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. The second thing that we need to remember is that Jesus' suffering was a triumph over sin, that it brought us safely to God. His suffering wasn't pointless. It wasn't a tragedy in that sense. Through his suffering, he defeated sin and death for our salvation, that we might enter into a relationship with God. That's what that verse is saying. See, Jesus was righteous. He never did anything wrong in thought or word or deed. But he took our sin, all of the thoughts and words and deeds that we'd done that were against God, he took them onto himself and he substituted himself for us unto death. The righteous for the unrighteous. The only truly righteous one suffered at the hands of the unrighteous for the salvation of the unrighteous, to bring them to God. And he did this by his death and his resurrection. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. He died to defeat death and rose again to prove that he'd done it. And that strengthens us who suffer for doing good, doesn't it? Because we know that although we have all sorts of enemies out there in the world and people who may want to harm us, who may say awful things about us, we know as Christians that our greatest enemy has already been defeated. That sin and death have already been dealt with by Jesus. That greatest enemy is defeated, and now we're safe with him. He has brought us to God. Because of all of that, because of the defeat of our greatest enemy, there's no need to fear, is there? We don't need to be afraid. In fact, what the world can throw at us, what people out there can do to us, it means nothing, because our greatest enemy of sin and death has been dealt with by Christ in his death and resurrection. So we need to remember that Jesus has gone through suffering too. We need to remember that our greatest enemy has been defeated already. And both those things do away with fear. But we also need to remember Noah's day. And this is where it gets a bit tricky for us. It's in verses 19 to 20. And we'll read verses 19 to 22. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. The really tricky verses are verses 19 and 20, and they've been interpreted in a few different ways. I'm going to just tell you the way I think they should be understood. If you've heard of other ways and you want to talk about them, then you can talk to me afterwards, and I'm happy to discuss them a bit further. But that's going to take quite a long time. So I'm just going to tell you, this is what I think it's getting at here. Who are the imprisoned spirits, and how does Jesus preach to them? That's the kind of the heart of this question here. Well, here's what I think is what's going on. First of all, to translate the verse is difficult. And actually, I think the NIV's not entirely translated it helpfully here. In verse 19, it says, after being made alive. But if you look in your Bible at the bottom of the page, there's an alternative translation. There's a little letter D, and that tells you there's another way of translating the Greek words into English, which says, but made alive in the spirit, in which also. Now, I think that's a better translation. So what it's saying is, from verse 18, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. I think he's saying that Jesus preached by his spirit through Noah. But those people rejected Noah and the message, and now are imprisoned in death and awaiting judgment. So remember, if you remember the story, if you go back to Noah's day, people were being disobedient, they were sinning in all kinds of ways, and they hated Noah for being a righteous man. They had a go at him regularly because he was doing what God says, and he was telling them about it. And actually, that's just like the situation that Peter's readers are in, isn't it? And perhaps what we're finding out for ourselves as well, that we're trying to do what God wants, and people are not liking it and perhaps having a go at us. Peter says here that Jesus, by his Spirit, was sent by God in those days to preach through Noah to these people. And the reason why I think that's a good interpretation of this passage is from chapter 1, verse 11. So if you just flick over one page to chapter 1, perhaps we'll read from verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the times and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. You see, we're told there about the Spirit of Christ at work in the prophets, that they were pointing forwards to the Messiah. I think that's similar to what's going on in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we're told that the Spirit of Jesus was at work in Noah, that was the Spirit of Christ was preaching through Noah to the people who were disobedient. Because they rejected the message, they were killed in the flood, and now they're imprisoned in death, and they're awaiting judgment. It's too late for them. That's a message that Peter wants his readers to hear, because it strengthens us. How does it strengthen us? It strengthens us because it reminds us that it's better to be in a rejected minority for loving Jesus than to be in the majority who are condemned for judgment. He's saying, this is just like it was in the past. It's better for you to be in a rejected minority for loving Jesus than it is to be in the majority who end up in judgment. So don't worry, don't fear if everybody around you thinks you're a fool. Don't worry if everybody around you thinks you're stupid for following Jesus. So they thought the same things about Noah. As the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah, they rejected his message too, and they faced judgment for it. So don't you worry if everybody, all your colleagues or your family or your friends are saying you've been a fool for trusting in Christ. It's an encouragement to us to remember Noah's day. The fourth thing that's the encouragement to us is that to remember the meaning of our baptism. This is verse 21. This is another slightly tricky verse to understand as well. But the focus on Noah's day, Peter's mind as it's gone towards the thoughts about Noah and what happened in Noah's day, has drawn him to think about the story of the ark and the flood. And he says the ark story, it was a pointer towards the symbol of Christian baptism. He says that just as Noah's family were brought through the actual watery grave of the flood into salvation, and that they had a new kind of life on the other side, so you have been brought through the symbolic watery grave of baptism to salvation and new life on the other side. New resurrection life, he says. He says this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying, just picture in your mind Noah's story. If you remember, they were brought through water and to salvation and to new life. It's as if they had a fresh start. Just so, that's exactly what baptism pictures. It says you've been brought through, through death into new life, and it's by the power of the resurrection. We're going to have a baptism here in a few weeks' time, and it's going to picture just that. The person who's being baptized is saying, this has happened to me, I've been brought through death into new life in Christ, and it's by the power of his resurrection that's achieved this. Now, there's a bit of a confusion you could say here, and you could say, well, what about this saves word? So this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe he's saying here, you know, you have to be baptized in order to be saved, that until you're baptized, you're not saved. Well, Peter's already dealt with that confusion, and he doesn't want that to be there. And he says, look, it's not the removal of dirt from the body, but it's a pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It's a pledge, it's a sign, it's something which points to what's already happened. It's a sign of the clear conscience that you now have, the fact that you've been made right with God, that you've been brought close to him in relationship with him. He says, remember your baptism, remember what it means, and that will help you not to fear. How will it help you not to fear? Because it will remind you that death has already been dealt with for you. It's not just something that Jesus did, it's something that's been made real for you, that you have passed through death into new life already. It says, remember that. It declares that you have resurrection life in Christ, and therefore you have nothing to fear from the threats of those around you. So be encouraged. It says, you might face judgment and condemnation from people in this world, but you will never face it from Jesus Christ, because you've already been brought through baptism into new life. The final thing, the final encouragement he wants to give us is, he says, remember where Jesus is now. Remember who Jesus is now. Verse 22. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. The final way Peter seeks to encourage us is, he says, consider where Jesus is now. Recognize that he is the risen and ascended Lord. He's in heaven at the right hand of God. And look at what he's Lord over. Angels, authorities, powers. They're all in submission to him. One of the things that Christians who are suffering tend to do, people who have got a sense of danger, they tend to recognize that evil is at work. And it's true, evil is at work. But one of the things we can sometimes do is to overinflate this into a sort of, that Satan is getting at me particularly, and are fearful of evil powers and authorities in the world. Now, it's absolutely true that evil powers and authorities are at work in the world. But it's not true that you should fear them if you're in Christ. Why? Because Christ is Lord over them. Angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Jesus is Lord over the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. He's Lord over your physical enemies out there in the world, the people you come up against, and he's Lord over the spiritual enemies too. Even the most powerful forces of evil in this world can't touch you unless Jesus allows them to, unless suffering is his will. He's Lord. Just don't forget it. So when people have a go, when those you thought perhaps were friends, but who now can't understand you or have turned on you, when false accusations are hurled your way or threats come towards you, don't forget that Jesus is Lord. In fact, focus on the fact that Jesus is Lord. Revere in your heart Christ as Lord. Over suffering, over sin and death, over the past, the present and the future. He's Lord over the church. He's Lord over the world, over heaven and earth, and even over the grave, over all the forces of evil. So what have we got left to fear? Answer, nothing. Don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. So we don't need to run away from the danger, and we don't need to fight against the danger. We can trust him and we can keep doing what's right. We can calmly and patiently wait for him to return and to claim his people. Let's pray together. Don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Lord, we confess to you that there have been times when we have feared men before we feared you. There are times when we have been frightened, and that has been sinful of us, when we have run away from what is right, when we fought against people in an aggressive way. We confess this to you and we're sorry, Lord. Well, we want to be people who trust you, who have hearts which recognise you as Lord of all things. And Lord, in doing that, we want to be people who are effective as people ask questions of us, whether that's honest, open questions, whether it's questions that are meant to have a go at us. We want to be people who answer faithfully, who answer boldly, but also who answer gently. And Lord, may we do so that those who previously accused us might be ashamed of what they've done and might repent and turn to you. Lord, we thank you that we can have great confidence because of all that you've done for us and because the Lord Jesus Christ now rules and reigns from heaven over all things. Please help us to trust you. Please make yourself bigger in our hearts. Help us to rely on you each day and particularly when we face things that we otherwise would fear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.